Well, please have your copy of the scriptures open then at Genesis chapter 6. We want to contemplate some truths from this passage this evening, perhaps a peculiar portion of the Word of God. We want to at least attempt to explain the text and what it means for our not only for better knowledge, but also that we will be challenged in regards to understanding of salvation and our eternal need. So let's all bow together in a word of prayer. I want you to pray for yourself, that the Lord would encourage you and speak to you tonight, and that the Lord would give help in the exposition of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come humbly before the Scriptures tonight, readily accepting that we do not have all of the answers, and we have a book that we will never fully comprehend, yet a book, Lord, that we can dive into and grow in our knowledge. We pray tonight that everyone here would certainly be more educated in what the Word of God is revealing, but Lord, that it would not only be a head knowledge, but tonight, Lord, we would recognize the deep depravity of fallen, sinful man. And that, Lord, we would not simply point the finger at other people, but instead recognize our own sinfulness and own our lost position before Thee. Without Christ, we have no hope. And so, Lord, tonight we ask that You would search our hearts and that every sinner would bow before Thee, readily accepting their sin, but furthermore, Lord, calling upon Thee for salvation. Heavenly Father, we pray for our own flock here, those who are sick and unwell as they just come to my mind. Oh, we pray, Lord, that You would bless Your own people who would love to be at God's house tonight, some just out of hospital recovering and others unwell. Oh, Lord, speak to Your own people, both here gathered in the house of God, those who join us online, those in the car park, and those of our flock unable to be with us. So draw near to us tonight, Lord. Give help in the exposition of Scripture. We wait upon Thee now, pleading again that great promise, that where two or three are gathered, Lord, there Thou art in the midst. Help this preacher, Lord, to rightly divide the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. The current world population, I am told, is approximately 7,969,023,191. That sounds rather precise. But on a rather solemn note, there is a website online. It's called Worldometer. And it, with what information it has, calculates the population at that moment. And I must admit, having watched it for a minute or two, well, for a moment or two today, it is solemn. For that number is updating continually, it's live. And that 191 is changing rapidly. Numbers are being taken off, and new numbers added on as you watch. And you know full well, that's only digits in a page, but it represents real lives, people that are dying, and their records are coming in. But also, lives are being born, and their records are being counted in as well. So, we know that every couple of seconds, someone is dying in the world. And at some stage, you will be added into that number. We must always, therefore, be ready to go, because we know not what a day may bring. So the world population is nearing 8 billion people. When you look at specific countries, it is most interesting. In China, it's 1.4 billion people. Close behind it is India, also at just slightly over 1.4 billion people. Then you come to the USA, which is 335 million plus. So the numbers are massive, mind-boggling in a sense. But I say that because It could have been similar in Noah's day. I don't think it would have been just quite the 8 billion number, but it would have been a massive amount of people. There is no doubt that the world that Noah lived in, here in Genesis chapter 6, the world would have been densely populated. I say that because there was a lot of people being born, but maybe not just so many people dying. And what I mean by that is this. As we saw last week, when you look at chapter 5, some of these people are living for a phenomenal age. For example, here you have Methuselah. He is 969 years of age. Now, if you have people who are living for almost 1,000 years, you have a lot of people being born, but living for an awful long length of time. Therefore, population would have been exponentially growing with each and every generation, and the previous generation still living, and the one before that, and the one before that, and the one before that. To have a great, 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 great grandparent was not unusual. So here we are in Genesis chapter 6, and the world population was vast. But where are we in human history? Well, this could be, and I'm only at a rough calculation just this afternoon, we could be around 2,000 years into the world history. After all, like I said, Methuselah, well, he's 1,000 years old. He has already been born, and it appears has already died. Now, he was the 8th generation, the 9th generation after Abraham, actually. So there were 8 generations before him. That's a lot of generations, all living for several hundred years. So like I said, at a very rough calculation, we could be 2,000 years into world history. Of course, we now live in the year 2022. And that puts it in perspective here in Genesis chapter 6, a significant amount of time has already passed. So this evening, as we come to this chapter, as we work through our study in Genesis, there are many, well, peculiar phrases and thoughts in this passage. And I want to, first of all, explain the passage. So give you an explanation of the passage and then an explanation of the prophecy, which is found as well. So first of all, as we come to verse number 1, let me attempt to give an explanation of this passage. Read verse 1 and 2 with me. It says here, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." So here you have mankind vastly multiplying. That's what we're introduced to here. And as mankind multiplies, so is his wickedness, his immorality. And often we see that in human history. With a multiplicity of people comes vast immorality. And this passage certainly is no exception. We will look later on at Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew's Gospel describes this as a day of eating, of drinking, and giving in marriage. Now, those are three things that in and of themselves certainly are not sinful. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, or being married. In fact, you will know full well that the three of those were given of God. Marriage is an institution which God gave us at the beginning. And the Word of God speaks at great length about this institution of marriage, which we ought to contend for in a biblical pattern today. But aside from that, you have eating and drinking, again, gifts that God has given to mankind, or ability to enjoy these good things for our nutrition and for enjoyment as well. So what's wrong? Why does Matthew highlight that this was a day of eating, drinking, and giving in marriage? I'll tell you why. It's not the fact that they were just doing these things. It was the fact that they were indulging in these things. It was the excessive diving in to eating and drinking and marrying. It was the excessive pursuit of their lusts and their fleshly appetites and their desires. So this day in which Noah lived was marked by sensuality, by lust, by the fleshliness of men and women. And therefore, God was grieved at them. We read of that, like I said, we're not preaching it, but in verse 6, it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Such was the wickedness of men and women in that day. I remember in Sunday school some years ago, we were working through this passage, and I spoke to the children. I gave them the illustration in a childlike manner that if I was to make a little creation, if I had the ability to take Play-Doh, form it into little figurines and give those figurines life, if when those figurines began to live, they would be violent with each other, that they would ignore me, their creator, if they were to live riotously and roughly, how it would grieve me that I ever made them in the first place. Just to illustrate the point. And that helps us to see this from a Godward perspective. These people were wicked and vile, and it grieved the Lord. And I want to ask you the question this evening, what about your life? Maybe you would think your life's okay, but does your life grieve God? Seriously. As you conduct yourself day in, day out, are you grieving the Lord? We live day by day like these people in Noah's day, and we do at times whatsoever we please. We're only focused about what makes us happy. But have you ever considered that you're grieving God by your immorality, by your faithlessness, by the immorality of your life and your walk? Anyway, we read here in Genesis 6 and the verse 1 about men who began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So that all is fairly straightforward. We can understand that and we can grasp that. But then when you come to verse number 2, it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I don't know how much research you have done in this passage before. Some of you have, and perhaps some of you haven't. And there are several views on this text. I suppose one that is most common is the view that in verse 2, the reference there to the sons of gods is a reference to angels. So read the text with that in mind, that the sons of gods, angels, as some would see the text, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the reason some people come to that conclusion is that the phrase sons of God is also used over in the book of Job. And to be fair, in the book of Job, it clearly is a reference to angels, because we read of Satan walking amongst the sons of God, and they have this conversation, as it were, in heaven, the angelic host, the Lord, and Satan there as well. So it's a complicated passage, but to be fair, the angels there are referred to as the sons of God. And so people then come to the conclusion, and I understand why on that basis, that it's used in Job as well, but they come to the conclusion this was angels interfering in human affairs. Therefore, in verse number 4, it speaks about the sons of men coming into the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, and you have these giants being born to them. Now, you might listen to all that and think that sounds absurd. I'm just telling you what the view of this text is, and some hold to that very dearly. But I have to say, the idea of angels entering into the reproductive system of humanity is, in my opinion, very far-fetched and very hard to explain. Even people who accept that view do not have an answer to that question. In fact, if you turn to Matthew for a moment, Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, in the verse 30. The Lord here is dealing with a question from the Sadducees, and the Sadducees have asked about the subject of marriage. And so if a man die and leave his wife, and that wife then marries somebody else, and then she is bereft of her husband a second time, she marries a third time, the question then is, in the resurrection, well, whose wife is she? And they thought they were being very clever in posing this question to Christ. If a woman marries on several occasions, whose husband will she be in eternity? Well, the Lord answers, perhaps we can go back to verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And so the point Christ is making here, there is no marriage in heaven. That whole relationship system doesn't exist there. There's a vast difference, okay? So keep that in mind and go back then to Genesis chapter 6. And here you have the sons of God, that some would say are angels, entering into marriage with the daughters of men. That does not make any sense if we're being consistent with the word of God. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not trying to make a fool of anyone who believes that, but I personally cannot see that as being an answer for this text. What I will bring to you as a suggestion to the difficulty here is simply this, that the sons of God refer to, well, what am I? I'm a son of God. I'm a believer, as are you, if you're saved. The sons and daughters of God are those who are converted. By and large, that, sadly, would be only the children of Seth, because Cain and his descendants, well, they rejected the Lord, didn't they? Didn't Cain walk away from God? And he was bent on keeping his family occupied with the toys of this world, with music and with architecture and with farming. He was giving to his descendants a city, and he was building walls. He was wanting to make his own little creation to ignore God. We saw that some weeks ago. He kept them away from the truth about Jehovah. But Seth and his family, well, we read that they worship the Lord. So verse 2 I would put to you, simply speaking about the sons of God being those who are believers, and the daughters of men as a reference to those who are unbelievers. And I think that's a reasonable explanation for the passage. After all, the word of God uses that language to describe the people of God. Perhaps you could turn with me just for convenience. We'll go to Deuteronomy. That's not too far away. So Deuteronomy chapter 14 and the verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. There you have similar language. Sons and daughters of the Lord. And that's a reference to children, and that's the same language. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves. And there were different regulations that were given there. But I simply take you there to make the point. Listen, that's how God describes his people, his sons and his daughters. So let's read on verse 2. And with that understanding, that this is a reference to believers, unbelievers, let's read on verse 2 then. That the sons of God, children of Seth, those who believed in the Lord and who would have worshipped God, those who followed in the line of Enoch, who walked with God, all right? That the sons of God saw, now keep that wee word in your mind, saw, the daughters of men. And the reference there is to man, in the sense that these are not the followers of God. The daughters of men, that they were fair. So here you have believers. They're looking, as it were, across the fence. And they see unbelievers. And they know that they don't worship the Lord. But their lusts are there.
The flesh is there. The world is appealing to them. And remember, this is a very carnal, worldly day. We read in verse 13 and so on about the violence that was there, the immorality that was there. So here are the children of God, and they're being lured into the world.
Verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Would an angel say that about a human being? I don't think so. Anyway, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, don't miss the language there. They saw.
That's one of their senses. And based upon their sense of sight, they choose. And that's what was grieving God. The sensuality, the fleshliness of mankind, they just saw and therefore they chose. They just did what their fleshly appetites dictated to them. There's no sense of morality here. There's no sense of waiting upon the Lord. There's no sense of the people inquiring of God what the Lord's will is and what's right and what's wrong. No, if their flesh dictates, they obey. They saw, they choose.
That's exactly what their grandmother Eve did. She saw the fruit and ignored God's will and word and just did what her appetite enticed her to do.
And I want you to see that tonight, because men and women, that is sin. And that's what grieved God. He saw the human race ignoring him, ignoring his will for them to be holy, to be worshippers of God. Instead, they are worshippers of themselves. And that's our world today, driven by sensuality and lust and desire. Where do you fit into that? Do you choose, dear individual, to live according to God's will, God's word, and God's way? Do you seek to submit to Jehovah, or do you only submit to your passions and desires?
If you would fit well into the days of Noah, you read this text and understand that God is grieved with you. And I say with immense sadness, verse 13 will describe your end. Now look at verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of your flesh will someday come. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy.
This is Jehovah now speaking. And you make this individually applicable to yourself. God says, I will destroy you.
Someday God will end all creation.
And if you are living in a manner that grieves God, you will be included in what's destroyed. Now, do not for one moment misunderstand me. And you know well that it's preached from this pulpit that you will not be annihilated. You will not be destroyed and cease to exist. Rather, you will be in the condition of unending destruction, that God will give you a body fit to live for eternity, suffering his wrath. Because remember this, men and women, God will give to me, a believer, a glorified body fit to exist forever. And it's the same for the unbeliever. Imagine being fit to exist forever with no exit, no way of ceasing to exist. No way of being annihilated, but just suffering forevermore. That's what this text is talking about. God makes it clear he will destroy, eternally destroy them that grieve him. Oh, flee to Christ tonight. Flee to the Savior, for he will save all that come unto him. Do not continue to live sensually.
Do not continue to live in the indulging of fleshly pleasure and the worldly craves, but come to Christ. And I can tell you this, it's not like you're banning yourself from all happiness and pleasure. I would say to you, it's the absolute opposite. For the moment you enter into Christ, you'll begin to understand the fullness of living. Because you are designed to walk with God. That's the reality. That's why Cain brought his family into agriculture, into music, into architecture. It was because he was trying to find happiness, and they never did. Because we're not designed to find happiness in the world, we're designed to find it in Christ alone. Anyway, this text, verse 2, I am of the opinion, clearly speaks about those who were believers in the Lord, began to enter into marriage with the unconverted, and that only, if everyone does that, that leads to disaster for families are brought up, children are brought up in a home where there's a mixture of opinions, and very often, very, very often, that leads to children going astray. And the Lord was grieved at these broken homes. Indeed, that's where you find in Exodus 34 and other occasions where the Lord tells his people that you will not be unequally yoked. In fact, Exodus 34 is dealing very specifically with do not yoke yourselves with the unbeliever because your children's hearts will be stolen away. Do not introduce pagan worship into your family, because that seed will be planted in your children and they will go wayward. So we must be cautious. Anyway, the main point of this passage, setting aside, I trust, that confusion which is often there about who this is talking to or talking about, whether it's men or angels. I think it's clearly men with unsaved women. Setting that to the side, this text, the main point is to show how humanity was falling deeper and deeper into sin. And not only that, but they're going farther and farther away from God. You see, we saw Cain. He turned his back on God. Here there are 8 or 9 generations that have now passed, and they're further away from God than even Cain himself was. Sin always takes us further than we want to go, and the price is always much greater than we are aware we have to pay. So then read verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And a couple of observations to make from that text. It's worthy just to note again in passing that the Lord does not express his grief with angels. He only expresses his grief towards man, for he says, then my spirit shall not always strive with man. There's no reference to angels. Again, emphasizing the point in verse 2. I don't see any angels in verse 2, only men. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. What's striking here is that this doesn't seem to have been declared amongst men. There wasn't a prophet that God sent to announce this to people in Noah's day. Maybe there was, but we're not told. Certainly at this point, this is God talking with himself. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. It is an expression. The Lord is expressing himself. Now, if you go back, we don't have to, but in Genesis chapter 1, you have there a discussion within the Godhead, and the Lord says to himself, essentially as a Trinity, let us make man in our own image. There's a conversation within the Godhead. That seems to be the same nature here. My spirit shall not always strive with man, the Lord says to himself. Now, no doubt that would have been preached. No doubt Noah would have in some way declared the truths of God's patience wearing thin with the people. But verse 3 seems to be a reference to God himself. But it's sad that this is the nature of his creation, that God declares, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I want to challenge you with that tonight. Because you may have sat in church time without end. You may have been saturated in gospel truth your entire life. Or maybe for 10, 20 years, whatever the case may be. But you're not ignorant to the word of God. Be very aware of this. God's spirit will not always strive. There will be a day when the opportunity to call upon the Lord will end for you. And time will be no more for you. And you'll be whisked out into God's eternity where you will never, ever, ever hear the gospel invitation to come. Never. That must be one of the most troubling realities in hell. You'll never hear the invitation to come. You'll never hear the invitation to repent of your sin. The whole idea of purgatory and the opportunity to suffer your way back into God's favor is a different gospel. The Word of God says there is one way of salvation. Jesus is the only way. You suffering for eons of time does not produce salvation. That's not in the Bible. It's just not there. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Now, that's something I trust of an explanation of this passage. But I want to show you something of the explanation of the prophecy, because Matthew speaks about this very portion of God's word. Would you turn to Matthew 24, and I'll just briefly outline this to you. Matthew 24 and the verse 37. Let's begin the verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. The Lord here is talking about the second coming. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were, like I said, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And we'll leave the reading of God's word there. Now, I take you to this portion because this is a commentary on what we just read in Genesis chapter 6. Like I said, the days refer, Matthew refers to the days of eating, drinking, and marrying. Nothing wrong with those, but it is the excess of nature. It is the lust and the desire that the people had of that day. That's how they're marked and they're described as sensual people. That's all their lives consisted of. Now, look at verse 38, but also verse 39. Verse 39 says, and knew not until the flood came. Now, verse 39 is describing the people. That they are living sensually, and they do not seem to know that the flood was coming. They did not know that their destruction was just around the corner. And men and women, I find that striking. Do you know why? It's not because they were not told. Their ignorance is not for lack of information. Their ignorance is willful. They knew not. How could they not know there was a man sent of God whose name was Noah? And we read in 2 Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. As Noah lived in that day, he was declaring the truth. And he was building an ark for all to see. And it would have been sounded abroad, there's a madman building this thing called a boat, an ark. And there's water nowhere near him. It would have been world famous for its size
and for us excellence, they undoubtedly.
He was preaching the truth, but they did not want to consider what the truth was. They willfully ignored.
And so it came as a surprise to them when the door of the ark was closed and the rains from heaven for the first time began to fall and the flood rose up. The men, the women, their children all would have perished in the flood, but it was willful ignorance.
Because the Lord had a man to declare the truth. I'm sure, and we'll come to look at Noah in the weeks to come, but I'm sure Noah was rejoicing, but rejoicing with a heavy heart, because although his family were there, he knew outside people he knew were perishing. And there was nothing he could do. People outside were perishing, even though he pleaded with them. Children, adults that he would have spoken to, lost. I hope there will be no one in this gathering when the day of your funeral comes and you arrive and you're wheeled up here by the undertaker, that there won't be weeping. Because you're lost. But there would be joy that you responded to the message of righteousness and of Christ, and that you would be saved. No matter your age, no matter your background. You see, Matthew 24 is dealing with the second coming. And the second coming is clearly taught throughout the Word of God. We cannot be precise on the method. We cannot be precise on the mode of how the second coming will happen, but we can be very precise on the fact, on the matter, that the second coming is coming. And it is striking that approximately 2,000 years after creation, God wrapped up creation in the flood there, but spared Noah. And it's interesting that just slightly over 2,000 years since Christ's first coming, here we are. In a world like Noah, densely populated, marked by sensuality and ungodliness. How near are we to the second coming? I don't know. But this I do know. Now we need to be ready. Because if it's not the Lord's coming, it will be your personal departure from earth via death. Either way, we will stand before God, and where will you be? As a friend washed in the blood, or as one who lived to grieve God all your life? I would plead with you tonight to come to Christ, to not live like the people in Noah's day, but live like Noah, who walked with God. Let's take our hymn books, please, this evening.